Let us now turn to our scripture readings for this morning. We'll begin reading the section of God's Word we're studying and have been for a number of weeks. I think we're on part 8 of our series now, so we're going into week 8 in our studies on the armour of God. And so let us read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 20, and then after that we'll turn to another of Paul's epistles, his first epistle to the Thessalonians in the 5th chapter. Let us hear God's own holy word. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And let us turn over then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read here verses 1 through to the end of verse 11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Amen. May God bless those readings from his word. Well, congregation, if you open your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians, and the 6th chapter, and we'll read just the opening words of verse 17 of this chapter, where we're told there to take the helmet of salvation. Well, congregation, brothers and sisters, we're continuing our series this morning on the disciples' warfare, looking at this wonderful section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where he gives us very clear instructions about the nature of the warfare that we are engaged in as Christians. And he tells us then who our real enemy in this warfare is, and how it is that we're to meet him in battle and withstand his constant attacks against us. And we've seen that the only way to face our enemy, the devil, with confidence and having the assurance of victory over him is by availing ourselves of the rich provision that God has made for us in Christ, of a full suit of armour which we must put on and keep on at all times. Now we've now looked at the first four pieces then of this armour which God has made available to us. And so this morning then we're going to turn our attention now to the fifth piece of the armour of God, the helmet of salvation. For Paul tells us, as we just read at the beginning of verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 6, that we are to take the helmet of salvation and put it on, because this helmet is another one of the critical pieces of the armour of God, which must be used along with all of the other preceding pieces if we are to be successful in waging spiritual warfare against our enemy, who is hell-bent on doing everything within his power to destroy us. And although this armour then is made up, as we're seeing, of a number of individual pieces, it constitutes a complete unit. And no one piece is any less necessary, therefore, than the other pieces. In fact, as we've said repeatedly, every piece is absolutely essential, and it must be kept in its proper place if we are to wage a good warfare with Satan and his hosts. And so as we look at this helmet of salvation, we're going to be answering a couple of very basic questions about this helmet. Firstly, what is it? And then secondly, why does it matter? Well, firstly then, what is this helmet of salvation? Well, as we've been saying in previous weeks, Paul has in mind here the picture of a Roman soldier when he's describing these different pieces of armour. And no Roman soldier's armour or uniform was complete without his helmet. For while they wore a breastplate, as we've seen, to protect their vital organs, and they carried a shield to protect them from fiery arrows, they still needed a helmet to protect their head. And the reason being was, in ancient times, many armies would often employ a cavalry regiment against their enemy. Number of soldiers who would be mounted on horseback, and who often carried a large broadsword, which would be between 3 and 4 feet in length. And it had a double-edged blade, and it was designed to be gripped in both hands, kind of like you would hold a baseball bat, so that it could be swung at an enemy soldier with a great deal of force and energy in an attempt to either literally split open their skull or decapitate them, to sever their head from their body. And it was absolutely imperative then that a Roman soldier wore a helmet, a suitable helmet in battle, to guard them against blows from such a weapon. And I'm sure most of you have seen in history books or on television the kind of helmet that a Roman soldier would have worn in battle. It was made of metal, and it had leather attachments and straps to fasten it on and keep it in place. And it had a band to protect the forehead area. And then it had two metal plates that came down the cheeks, a bit like large sideburns, to protect the cheek areas. And there was also a piece of metal that came down the back of the neck of a Roman soldier to protect their neck area. And you see, when this helmet was strapped in place, it was very secure, and all that was really exposed then were the eyes, the nose, and the mouth area. Well, it was this soldier's helmet that protected his head then. It's what gave him the confidence that he needed going into battle, that he would be safe from his enemy, that he wasn't going to lose his head and be put out of commission in battle. And in like manner then, Paul is here pitching the believer, putting on the helmet of salvation to protect their head, to give them confidence, the confidence they need in their ongoing conflict with the devil. Because you see, this is what we need to understand. The devil will constantly seek to target our minds in this warfare we are engaged in. Because you see, he knows if he can get you to think wrong thoughts about salvation, then he can get us to live and act in a wrong way as a result. And he wants to try to bring about a disconnect then between your mind and mine and our conduct, the way in which we actually live the Christian life. For he knows, as we read in verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 23, verse we've quoted before, that as a man or a woman thinks in his heart or in his mind, so is he. Because you see, our thoughts, as we've said before, are what give rise to our beliefs. And it is our beliefs which in turn shape our conduct and behavior in life. And the devil knows only too well then, if he can succeed in preventing you or I from grasping the full meaning and beauty of salvation, what we've been saved from, what we've been saved for, what we've been saved to, then things won't go as they should in our walk with God. Because you see, if we haven't understood who we truly are in Christ, what we're now called to be as those who are saved, then our lives will not reflect our true identity. And we won't produce the kind and quality of fruit we ought to be producing as Christians. And thus God will be robbed of his glory. Do you understand that? And that's exactly what the devil wants. To rob God of the glory that he should be receiving from the followers of Christ. Jesus reminds us in verse 8, chapter 15 of John's Gospel. The Father is glorified how? In that we bear much fruit. For that is how we actually prove ourselves to be disciples of Christ. Because you see, a true disciple is someone who is called to be producing the good fruit of true obedience to the will of God throughout their lives here on earth. Just as Christ did when he was here on earth. His whole life was consumed with doing the will of his Father who had sent him. That was his chiefest joy and delight in life. That's why he says he came to do the will of the Father. And that is how you and I are called to bring glory to God. And that's why this helmet is so vital then, in the spiritual warfare we're involved in. And we'll see that more, I trust, when we look at why it matters so much. But I want to first try to help you understand why this helmet is called the helmet of salvation. Now, the first thing we need to note here about this helmet is that it is something that the Christian is commanded to take up and put on. And that may seem obvious, but we need to note that fact. Paul is not writing here to unbelievers. Therefore, he's not calling people to salvation here. Rather, he's giving these instructions to people who are already Christians. And that should tell us something about this helmet then. That it's not something which every Christian necessarily already has. Otherwise, they wouldn't be told to take it up and put it on. Because you see, what Paul is emphasizing here is the fact that you can be a Christian, and yet you can go on living well below the level of your privileges as a Christian. In other words, you can be a Christian. You can be saved. And yet not thinking and acting as a saved person. Because you haven't taken to heart the full meaning and scope of salvation as it is revealed in the Bible. And all of its implications for how we should now think and live. And this is what we need to grasp then, as we begin to think about this helmet of salvation. Because salvation is one of those words that's thrown around in Christian circles, but its true meaning is not often fully appreciated. But if we're going to put on this helmet of salvation, then it means that we need to wrap our minds around the biblical understanding of salvation, so that this helmet will be firmly in place as we face an enemy who wants to confuse our thinking in this area so that he can render us ineffective or less effective in our life and our walk. For remember, right thinking is what produces right living. And I want to look then at the way in which the Bible speaks about salvation, so that we will hopefully come away from this sermon with a full-orbed understanding of what it means for a Christian to be saved, and how that should then influence their thinking and outlook on all of life. Well, salvation in the Bible, as I'm sure you know, it can be spoken of in three different tenses. We can think of salvation in the past tense, in the present tense, and in the future tense. And it's true to speak of salvation in the first place then in the past tense by affirming that we have been saved. And oftentimes when Christians are talking about salvation, this is basically what they're thinking about. They're looking back to a point in the past when they were saved, at whatever age or stage of life it may have been. And of course, the Bible directs us to think about salvation in this way. Think about what Paul writes earlier on in this epistle, in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2, for example. He says there, by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Or think about what he writes to Titus in verse 5 of Titus chapter 3, where he speaks about how God has already saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his own mercy through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And over again in the Bible then, salvation is described in these past tense terms as something that has already happened to us. For the Bible recognizes, the Bible teaches that at the very first moment when we came to faith in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, we were saved in the sense that we have been delivered or rescued from the punishment and condemnation of our sins. Because you see, through faith in Christ, we have now been declared righteous in the sight of God and brought into a right relationship with Him. Because He's now adopted us into His family and made us His children in Christ. And you see, therefore, the problem of the guilt of our sin and God's judgment against it, it has been decisively dealt with once and for all through Christ. And so we see then that the Bible itself talks about salvation as a past event, as something that has already happened to us. But the Bible also speaks about salvation as something that is ongoing. In other words, it also speaks about salvation in the present tense, by affirming not only that we have been saved, But we are being saved. Think of the language Paul uses in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example. He says there in writing to the believers in Corinth, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then again in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes there, "We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Or what about what he writes to the Christians in the church at Philippi? He instructs them in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2 to do what? To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so Paul clearly sees salvation as something we are called to actively work out in our lives in an ongoing way, because it is something that God is continuing to work in us. And as God continues to work in us through his Holy Spirit, then we are now called to work with the Spirit in fleshing out the details of our salvation by yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit, so that he can now work unhindered upon our hearts and our minds to bring about the accomplishment of God's purposes here on earth, in and through our lives. And my dear friend, you and I are responsible for this aspect of salvation. This is not God's responsibility. We are to work out what he works in. You see, salvation, contrary to what some people think, it's not simply about entering into life at some point in the past and thinking that we're now on our way to heaven. And so this little bit in here and between doesn't really matter. I can just do whatever I like with my life. My friend, if you're here thinking that salvation is nothing about but getting you out of hell and into heaven, you haven't understood salvation. Salvation is not simply about entering into life at some point in the past by faith. It's about now walking by faith in the present, in newness of life, on a day-to-day basis. But then the Bible also speaks about salvation in the future tense. For not only have we been saved, and we are being saved if we are in Christ, but we shall also be saved. Remember what Paul writes in verse 11 of Romans chapter 13, for example. He says there, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." And again, he's writing here to Christians, but he still says to them, your salvation is nearer now than it was when you first believed. Because you see here, he's thinking about the consummation of our salvation in the future. He's thinking about that glorious day when Christ will come again to this earth for a second time at the end of history, on the day of the resurrection. And we will then enter into the fullness of the salvation which he's purchased for us. Because as we read in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which we read earlier, which speaks about the coming day of the Lord, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation on that day, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation has this future aspect to it then. For it's also something, as Peter reminds us in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1, which will be revealed in the last time or when Christ does return. And so while we have been saved in the past, at the time of our conversion, from the penalty of sin, and we're being saved progressively in the presence from the present from the power of sin, we will yet be saved in the future from the very presence of sin. And that's the glorious hope of the child of God then. That's what they anticipate. That's what they're longing for in the future. To finally be forever free from the possibility of ever even sinning. And being made fully like unto Christ. Because you see, that is the fullness of the salvation that's promised to us in the gospel. And that is what God is at work in your life and mine, in the present child of God, to bring about an ever increasing conformity to the image of Christ. And that image will be perfectly stamped upon us when we do finally pass from grace to glory. And the only way we can put on this helmet of salvation, which Paul speaks about here in Ephesians chapter 6 then, is by embracing with our minds the full orb nature of the salvation which has been revealed to us in the Bible. For my dear friend, without a grasp of these things, we'll never live in the confidence and the joy that ought to be ours, having come to terms with the implications of these things for our lives now and in the future. And the devil doesn't want these things to get through to our minds, the minds of the people of God. He doesn't want them to grip them the way that they should, because he knows, as I've said, if you don't think like a Christian, as a person who has been saved and is being saved and will yet be saved, then you won't act like a Christian either. Or you'll be very inconsistent in the way that you think and live and act. And that brings us then in the second place to see why this helmet of salvation does so matter so much in the life of the Christian in the present. And it's because it has been designed to keep us mindful of who we are in Christ and what we're now called to be in light of that fact. For my friend, if we don't have our thinking straight about salvation, then we won't think about all of life from the perspective of God's full salvation, which is what putting on the helmet of salvation entails and means. And friends, this is what we need to understand, that the mind is the primary battleground where Satan is waging his warfare against us. Because the mind is the control center of our entire being, where the battle will either be lost or won. It's Jonathan Edwards, one of the great American theologians. I think the Encyclopedia Britannica refers to him, or certainly did at one time, as the greatest scholar America has ever produced. But Jonathan Edwards has said, "The ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them." And so you and I must see to it then that we do protect our minds against the wiles of the devil by putting on this helmet of salvation and allowing our status in Christ to govern and regulate our entire outlook on life. Because you see, when we truly appreciate what we've been saved from, what we've been saved to, these two great truths about our salvation, they're going to act like bookends to keep us securely in the place where God wants us to be in the present. Actively living for Christ with a kingdom focus, as those who recognize now, I am a stranger and a pilgrim here on this earth, for my citizenship is now in heaven. I don't belong to this world, and therefore I'm not going to hanker after and chase around after all of the things of this world. My goal, my ambition, my longing is, Lord, just take my life and use it. I don't care where you send me or what you do with me. Just use me for your glory the few short years I'm here on earth. Because you see, that's why Christ died and rose again for us in the first place. Because Christ died for all. As Paul says in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that those who live, they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And child of God, hear. Don't rob Christ of his honor then, by failing to put on this helmet of salvation, and by not thinking and acting as a saved person ought. Because if you're carrying on living for yourself, your own ambitions and interests, in the face of all that Christ has done for you, and will yet do for you, then you're denying them the very life he has purchased at so great a cost to himself. And my dear friend, is there anything that breaks the heart of the Savior more than to see his people simply taking for granted what he's done for them and not making his priorities their priorities in life? Well, brothers and sisters, this helmet of salvation is necessary then to keep our priorities and our focus in life what it ought to be. And it's also necessary for ongoing stability and security in life. Because you see, when this helmet is kept firmly in place, then, and we keep our minds focused on the salvation which Christ has obtained for us, then it will give us hope, give us encouragement in pressing on in our warfare with the devil in the face of all his attempts to discourage us and hold us back from pressing with all our might into the kingdom. That's why in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which we read earlier, Paul describes this helmet as the hope of salvation. Because, friends, the Christian's hope of salvation, it's not some fuzzy sort of hope based on wishful thinking, whereby we're standing hoping we might be saved. Not at all. It's a sure and a certain hope that the salvation which Christ has secured for us will be fully realized in every last little nitty-gritty detail. For God assures us, child of God, in his word, that having redeemed us from our sins, he will go on to complete the work he's begun in us, until at last grace will give way to glory. We finally see our Redeemer face to face in Emmanuel's land. And we ought to be confident of this very thing. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, for you see, God cannot, God will not go back on his word to his people, ever. But you see, unless we allow these great truths about the certainty of our salvation to take deep root in our hearts and in our minds as an anchor to our soul, and the devil will be able to come along and weasel his way into our thinking, get us discouraged, cast down in our spirits as we look out on the future. Because you see, when we doubt the certainty of our salvation, when we question the faithfulness of God toward us, we become so easily dejected. And we lose our only true sense of security and stability in life. And you see, that's why this helmet of salvation does matter so much in the life of a believer. Because without a firm and a secure grasp, at the level of your mind, the full meaning and implications of our salvation, we're going to be extremely vulnerable to bouts of doubt and discouragement. And that is where some children of God can spend their entire life. Because they haven't got a clear view in their mind, of what salvation actually means for them. And they spend their life then living at this end of the spectrum, always wondering, have I been truly saved? Is God really willing to save me? And they're never able to go forward in life then with the confidence and the assurance that they could have if they would but learn to think biblically. Take God at his word and what he says about the way of salvation and his willingness to save to the uttermost all and any who will but come to him through Christ. And they never get round then to building the house of their life. Because as Paul says somewhere, they're constantly laying a foundation over and over and over again. And the house of their life, it never gets built. But we need to understand this very important fact. There is an inseparable link between the life of the mind and what we think and our spiritual well-being in life. That's why the Bible speaks about sound doctrine or health-giving doctrine. Because you see, when doctrine is rightly understood and appreciated, it's what gives soundness and vitality to our Christian life and our walk with God. And that's one of the tragedies in our increasingly mindless age. People are so governed by their emotions and by their feelings. And they've got God's order that he established in the soul all back to front. God addresses his speech to your mind. And in so doing, by bringing the truth to bear on your mind, he moves and animates your desires and your will. And this is one of the tragedies of the age in which we live. Many people, they want to simply bypass doctrine and get straight to practice. And they don't seem to understand that doctrine is what grounds our practice, gives proper shape and direction to it. Paul lamented the Jews of his own day. Oh yes, they had zeal. But it wasn't a zeal that was tempered by knowledge. And it put them all wrong. And that's why Paul always begins his epistles, just as he does in this epistle to the Ephesians, by laying a doctrinal foundation before he then goes on to focus on the outworking of that salvation and doctrine in life. Moreover, that's why when Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 why it is that God has actually given us his word, where does he begin? He begins by reminding us that all scripture is given by God to be first profitable for doctrine, then for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And when was the last time you came to church wanting to be reproved or corrected or instructed in righteousness? A lot of people will say, well, I come to church, I want to be encouraged. I want to be comforted. And of course there's a place for that. But have you ever thought why God actually gave his word? It's first profitable for doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. A lot of people don't want to be reproved through the word. My job's not up to stand here and hammer you. But if God is bringing conviction and he's reproving you and he's correcting you as the word goes out, then thank him for it. Because that's why he gave his word. And that's how you'll be built up. And if all you do is you come and you just want your emotions, you get an emotional hit and feel good when you leave church, my friend, you'll never be rooted and grounded in life. And there's a danger you'll be blown about all over the place. That's why I continually try to encourage you, at the risk perhaps of sounding like a broken record, to go on cultivating the life of your mind through reading and study. Because it's in your own best interest to be a well-taught Christian who is rooted and grounded in a clear understanding and apprehension of the teaching of the Bible about salvation. For you see, it's then you'll be able to say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day, the day of my final salvation. And brothers and sisters, I encourage you therefore to be spending your time wisely throughout the week by reading good books, listening to sermons or podcasts as you are able that will feed your mind and energize your soul. Because God made us to know truth with our minds so that that same truth, when believed and embraced by the mind, it would then go on, as I say, to move our affections and our wills so that we can go on living and walking in the joy of our salvation, which has been revealed to our minds through the Word. Well, child of God, hear. I ask you then, in closing, have you put on this helmet of salvation to inform and protect your mind against wrong thinking? And are you now living and thinking in subjection to Christ with a kingdom mindset in light of what you've been saved from and saved for and saved to? Or are you still allowing the thought patterns of this world, people around you, to shape your thinking, influence your living? I remember, as someone has said, watch your thoughts, for when you sow a thought, you reap an act. When you sow an act, you reap a habit. When you sow a habit, you reap a character. When you sow a character, you reap a destiny. Well, let all of us then, who profess the name of Christ, see to it that we are well-instructed Christians who are thinking and acting with a renewed mind, who have put on the helmet of salvation, and who can therefore go on day by day to work out their salvation, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this helmet of salvation which you have provided to protect our minds and to enable us to think clearly in life. And we do pray that all of us would be learning to bring every thought captive, to make it obedient to Christ, that we would be learning to think biblically about everything, to look at all of life through the lens of your word, to see the importance of doing so, that we would have a clear heart, a clear head, and a warm heart as we go through life, that the truth embraced with the mind would kindle a fire in our hearts of love to you for all that you have done for us, all that you are currently doing in our lives, all that you will yet do when Christ will come again and receive us to himself. And we do pray then, Lord, that all of us would take to heart the value of the mind, that we are called to love you with all of our mind, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. And we pray then, Lord, that no link in the chain of our lives would be missing, but that we would be seeking to connect head and heart and life, that you would equip us to be your hands and feet here on earth, that all that we do would not be out of blind zeal, but out of knowledge that is grounded in the Word of God, that we would be animated and motivated by the truth to reach out to others with the love of God, to share the truth with them, to bring them to a knowledge of the truth, that the truth would set them free, and that all of us would be equipped through the truth to live a fruitful, a joyous, a confident and assured Christian life, that no matter what may befall us in life, that our times are in your hands, that you have saved us from the judgment of sin, you are saving us from the power of sin, you will yet save us altogether from the very presence of sin. And Lord, we long for that day, we look forward to it. We thank you for the glorious hope the gospel gives us, that one day we will yet be with you, we will be fully like you, and that we will be able to leave behind this body of sin and death, that we will receive a glorious body like unto Christ. And we pray then, Lord, that in these bodies, though beset with sin and difficulties, that all of us would be pressing forward, pressing into the kingdom with all of our might, using all of the gifts and abilities and energy we have to serve you in whatever way we can. Give us a heart to love you then, we pray. Take away every sin. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.